From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you can find that on page 988 of the church Bibles if you want to follow along. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, let's turn to God in prayer one more time before we dig into that scripture together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've brought us here together as a family. I thank you that by your Spirit you've brought us to Christ and you've opened our eyes to see him for who he is and filled our hearts with faith in him as well as love for one another. And we pray now that your Spirit would be at work at our hearts as we come to your word. Help us to understand what you are saying to us and help us to apply it to ourselves as a body. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago, I was chatting with a friend who was really into cycling. What I never understood before I spoke to him is that competitive cycling is, in fact, a team sport. I would always assumed that it's really every man or woman for themselves. I wondered what the point is of having a team when all the teammates seem to compete with one another. But I realized speaking to him that, of course, the team all works together. They come up with a strategy to pace themselves. Even aerodynamics plays a part as they carefully take turns up front and the others slipstream. As in other sports, it is vital that every member work together. Only one will cross the finish line first, but that is the result of everyone playing their part. Well, the mistake I made about cycling is one that many people make about Christianity. We forget that following Jesus is also a team sport. So often we behave as if we're flying solo. We act as if the Christian life is really just an individual endeavor. But while it's true, faith is and must be personal. What we discover in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that growth in grace is always a group project. And that's actually a thread that runs all the way through this letter as we look back at what we've seen. Everything Paul has written here to encourage and exhort this young church in Thessalonica has been addressed to them, not just as individuals in a group, but as a community together. He's highlighted again and again the importance of loving one another as a family. Even when he writes about what happens after death, something deeply personal, even when he addresses the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus isn't just on me, but it's on using what we know to encourage those around us. This is something we often miss in the Bible, especially when we read the epistles. We read the Bible on our own, and so we apply it just to ourselves. And we forget that these letters are written to churches, not just specific individuals, most of them at least. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, that comes to the fore. What we learn in this verse is this. Living the Christian life is impossible unless you are part of a loving community. Living the Christian life is impossible unless you are part of a loving community. Just as flowers need sun and rain, so the church is the context in which you grow as believers. Just like fish don't thrive for long when you take them out of water, so too the community of the church is the natural habitat for the Christian believer. Christianity was always meant to be a team sport. And in our text, Paul paints a picture of how that team, the Church of Jesus Christ, works together. Now, we've called this series Textbook Christianity. And as we close, we're going to consider what a textbook Christian community looks like. What should our community look like? What vision does God present for us to strive towards here at West Valley? Well, there are three aspects. Three things Paul tells us should define us. Firstly, we should be a community that loves our leaders. A community that loves our leaders. We see that in verses 12 through 13. Secondly, we should be a community that ministers as members. A community that ministers as members. We see that in 14 and 15. And thirdly and finally, we should be a community that glorifies our God. A community that glorifies our God. We see that in 16 and following. So let's work through those in turn. Let's unpack this text and see what God is calling us to be as a church family. And firstly, what we're called to be is a community that loves our leaders. A community that loves our leaders. And the point here is this. A healthy church should be marked by a reciprocal, loving relationship between the elders and the members. Let me say that again. A healthy church should be marked by a reciprocal, loving relationship between the elders and the members. To continue the sports analogy, the relationship between the church and its leaders should be like that of a team with its captain. In soccer, at least, a captain plays a vital role on the team. Both on the field and off the field, he sets an example. He sets the tone. And if the players don't respect the captain, well, the team can't function. They can't succeed. And so it is with the church, says Paul. God has given the church leaders, team captains, if you will. And we need to recognize that, and we need to respect the role that God has given them. Being in a church with good leaders is not an optional extra. No, look down at what Paul says in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, I confess, preaching on this text today is kind of awkward for me, isn't it? Maybe you think it could be a little bit self-serving. Here I am, the pastor, telling you, well, you've got to respect me as well as the other elders. What a great opportunity. But of course, before we get there is a challenge in these verses for me as well, isn't there? Look at the words Paul uses to describe church leaders. He speaks of those who labor, those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. They paint the picture of somebody who works diligently, somebody who cares deeply, and somebody who shows that care in practical ways through teaching and instruction and correction when it's needed. That's the kind of leadership the church needs. And so I have to ask myself, is this the kind of leader I am? Is this the kind of leaders that we are as elders? We learn here that it's our duty to work hard, to serve you, and to teach you. But the text focuses on your duty toward the leaders. The text calls you to respect, or perhaps a better translation would be to recognize or acknowledge your leaders. It calls you to esteem them and to do so in love. And I think that final phrase, in love, is incredibly important, isn't it? It reminds us that we're not talking about servitude or blind obedience. The church is a family, as we already saw back in chapter 2. The relationship between the leaders and the members should really be kind of like that loving mutual relationship that a parent has with children. To be sure, in some families, the parents are strict and authoritarian. In other families, the children seem to rule the roost. They might be stubborn, they might be rebellious. But as hard as it is in practice, in a strong family, we all know there is a healthy mix of authority and love and discipline. And so it is with the church, writes Paul. One of the ways we assess the strength of a church is to look at the relationship between the leadership and the members. He calls us to be a community that loves our leaders. And before we move on, we have to admit that there is something very countercultural about this, isn't there? The whole idea of loving our leaders cuts against something within all of us. Because of our sin, we naturally resist authority. And I have to say this, as Americans, there is something deeply ingrained in us as a culture that we resist any kind of oversight. The very idea that someone would be over us, especially in spiritual matters, well, that's something we resist with every fiber of our being. And yet this is one of the ways that the grace of God should change us and humble us. It's one of the ways that we're called as a church to be countercultural. As we've said, we aren't called to follow Christ on our own. We're called to follow him in communities. And communities always have leaders. Find a functioning community, you'll always find faithful leaders. Find a functioning community, you'll always find humble and respectful members. Find a functioning community and you will find this relationship of mutual love and respect between leaders and members. That's how every team works. Remember the overall point we're making here. Christianity is a team sport. As a team, we're called to this relationship of love with those who are in authority. But secondly, we're called to be a community that ministers as members as well. A community that ministers as members. And the point here is this, that while leaders are important, yes, in a truly healthy community, the members will also serve one another. What we learn here is that ministry is not something we can farm out. Discipleship isn't something we can leave to paid professionals. To run with the captain analogy again, the captain is on the field, yes, but he's only one player on the team. Each player has a role. Each player has their position. And only as everyone works together does the team make progress and succeed. And so too, in following Christ, you need to be a team player, says Paul. You need to be a team player. A while ago, Derek and I were talking about printing T-shirts here at West Valley. Now, this is, you know, why I'll miss Derek so much, because we won't have a chance to have these kind of conversations. I'll just have to call him quite often. So we've been discussing Ephesians chapter 4, which makes a similar point to this passage. There we learn that the church is built up not just when the elders do their job, but when every part works together as we speak the truth in love to one another. And that inspired us with this idea. The front of the T-shirt would say, West Valley Presbyterian Church. It would be simple. And on the back it would say this, the church where you do the heavy lifting. Now it's tongue-in-cheek. We could put Ephesians 4 there underneath it, but it's tongue-in-cheek, but hopefully you get the point. Look at the heavy lifting that Paul asks you to do in verse 14. These words are addressed not to pastors and to counselors, but to every single one of us. Paul even puts the church under oath that all of them would hear these words addressed to them. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Now, what is so great about this command is the amazing compassion it reveals. So those of you who work in medicine will know being a doctor involves a great amount of sensitivity. You have to listen carefully to your patients, as frustrating as they can be. You have to consider the data, the results from their tests, and then on the basis of all of that, you make a diagnosis. And based on that diagnosis, you prescribe some kind of treatment. The seriousness of the treatment depends on the seriousness of the problem. Sometimes all a person needs is Tylenol, a good night's sleep. At other times, it's chemotherapy and morphine. Now, what we learn here is the same is true spiritually. There are a range of spiritual problems and conditions. Sometimes people are willfully rebellious. That first word, idle, would perhaps be better translated disordered or unruly. At such times, what people need is rebuke. They need a direct challenge. They need to be called out for their sin. At other times, people just get discouraged, don't they? They are little of soul. That's the word here. They're faint-hearted. Their strength has dried up within them. In Thessalonica, it could have been because of the persecution they faced, which we know was intense. Or it could have been, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, their friends were beginning to die before Christ came back. They were grieved. Either way, sometimes we fall into a ditch, don't we? We can't dig ourselves out of it. We need someone not to admonish us in those moments, but rather we need someone to encourage us, to point us to the hope of Christ. Then, of course, there are those who are weak, which actually really is every one of us in one way or another. By weak, Paul could possibly mean those who are weak in conscience, as he uses the phrase in 1 Corinthians or in Romans 14. But more than likely, he means those in difficult circumstances here. He perhaps is speaking of the orphan, the widow, those who in that society were without earthly resources. In this case, practical help is what's called for. And actually, in all cases, says Paul, what is needed is patience. The truth is, we all resist correction. Many of us often resist encouragement as well. None of us really like to ask for help. But love, we learn here, perseveres. It keeps pursuing. It keeps pressing on through that kind of resistance. It ensures that people get the help they need, even when they resist it. It really is a picture of what community should be, isn't it, as you think about these verses. It really is a great reminder as well of why we cannot go it alone as believers. We'll realize this if we're humble enough to find ourselves in these verses, and how much when we recognize how much we need other people. We'll discover this when we're humble enough to recognize that we are unruly at times and we need to be admonished. Humble enough to admit that we get discouraged at times and need to be spurred on. Humble enough to disclose our weaknesses and to therefore seek help from those around us. We'll realize the importance of community when we realize we're needy people, but we'll also recognize the importance of community when we recognize that other people need us as well. And so we'll go to church armed and prepared. We'll go to church ready to serve, ready to speak words of challenge when they're needed, ready to speak words of comfort, ready to help out a brother or sister in need in practical ways. In fact, you should find in your bulletin, I've given you some homework this week. Don't worry, I don't intend to make a habit of this, but look down there. What I want you to do, here's your homework. Look at those three categories, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and why not think about somebody in each of those groups? The first one may be particularly hard, especially, well, unless you have young children, of course. But what I want you to do, why not do it now? Write down the name of someone, or after the service, write down the name of somebody, and then commit yourselves this week to reach out to them. The point of the exercise is to help you consider practical ways to minister as a member, for that's what we're called to do as a community. Now, so often we think of serving in church in terms of programs, don't we? Helping in Sunday school, being a welcomer, running slides, playing in the band, all of those things are vital and important. You should do them. Please do. Sign up. But that would be to overlook what Paul says here. You see, he's speaking less about programs here and more about people, isn't he? Look at the people around you now. Think about how you can serve them. And we're called to be a community with one another. We're called to be a community that help one another. But the truth is, we'll also inevitably be a community that hurts one another too, which is why Paul adds what he does in verse 15. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Here we learn one of the primary ways in which you will serve your brothers and sisters. That primary way is this, by forgiving them. It's an important reminder, isn't it, that we're forgiven people. As forgiven people, we ought to be a forgiving community. This is something you often hear in wedding sermons. It's something I sometimes say in wedding sermons, that a healthy marriage or a healthy family really depends on this regular practice of forgiveness. Forgiveness is like oil in the engine of a family. It keeps everything moving, and so it is in the church. We need to reflect the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ towards one another. When we encounter sin in one another, even when we encounter suffering in one another, we need to be those who minister the gospel, who show the grace and the mercy and the love of God in the way we relate. We need to be a community that ministers as members, a community that loves our leaders, and a community that ministers as members. What I want to do now, though, is just pause and reflect on how Paul really knew what he was talking about as he wrote these words. For in just these four verses, 12 through 15, Paul has highlighted probably the most challenging aspects of living together as a church. I mean, think about the various things every Christian struggles with when it comes to church. Conflict with leaders. Distrust over leadership decisions or direction. Conflict among members. Bitterness, grudges, family fallouts. We've probably all experienced this to some extent, which is why I think we're tempted to withdraw. It's why we're tempted to abandon church completely or else seek to live in the church but never get so invested in order that we can avoid getting hurt. We keep our distance. We put up a protective shield. We don't enter in. And then we wonder how, when we read these verses, our experience is a million miles from the kind of vibrant, loving, mutually supportive community Paul is describing. The tragedy is, for whatever reason, seeking to guard ourselves, we miss out on being a part of the family that Christ has brought us into. We miss out on other people, and people miss out on us. They miss out on the spiritual blessings that God can pour out through us in light of the unique gifts that he's given us, as we read earlier. And what we learn here in 1 Thessalonians is that we shouldn't hold back, but we should dive in. We should embrace the grace of God to heal our past hurts, and we should move on in love and forgiveness, diving in and seeing how God might use us and how God might work amongst us as a family. And that brings us to the final point this morning. What we've seen so far is this. We're called to be a community that loves our leaders. Secondly, we're called to be a community that should minister as members. But this third point is perhaps the most important. It is the foundation of what makes our community distinctively Christian. After all, there are many, many communities that fit with those first two descriptions. There are many communities that have good leadership and respectful members. Many communities that support one another. Communities marked by acceptance and by welcome. But what this third point emphasizes is really that thing which makes us distinctively a Christian community. Without this, our community would be empty. Thirdly, then, we need to be a community that glorifies God. A community that glorifies God. We need to love our leaders, to minister as members, and to glorify the God who saved us. And that is what is different about the church. That is why the church is so unique and so important. Sure, we can find community at school. We can find community at the gym. We can find community at work. But none of that is this. For the church is God's community. The church is God's people. It is the church for whom Christ died, as we read in Ephesians 5. This gathering of people is a gathering not just to love and serve one another, but rather a gathering at the foot of the cross, a gathering around the throne of the risen Lord Jesus. There is so much talk about community today, isn't there? There's so much talk about how, despite technology and social media, people are so lonely and disconnected. Well, what Christ has brought about is an eternal community, a community connected not just to one another, but to God, to the God who made them, a community that has been reconciled to God through the cross, and a community from every tribe and tongue and nation reconciled to one another and brought to God in worship. We see that focus on the glory of God in verses 16 and following, and we see it work out in three ways in this passage, three dimensions of what it looks like to glorify God as a congregation. According to verse 16, we glorify God by being full of the worship of God, full of the worship of God. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I don't know about you, but I often think of this verse in terms of my individual life. Am I rejoicing? Am I praying? Am I giving thanks? But surely, given the context, the emphasis has to be on our corporate life together. As a community, do we rejoice? As a community, do we pray? As a community, are we marked by being a thankful people? When someone comes to visit us for the first time, do they sense that we are joyful? When they come for the first time, do they get the impression that we depend on God in prayer, that our lives are really lived out in humble reliance on the God who made us? Is it clear that no matter how things are going, we strive to be thankful? And are these things true consistently? Because that is the point, isn't it? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for us. He wants us to worship him, and he wants us to be full of worship. Secondly, though, the second way we glorify God together is by being founded on the Word of God, full of the worship of God, but also founded on the Word of God. We see that in verses 19 to 22. Look at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I don't want to get into a lengthy discussion of prophecy at this point in the sermon. There is a discussion to be had, for sure, but what I'm going to do for now really is suggest that the focus here is on God's self-revelation. And now I am convinced that since the New Testament is complete, that revelation is actually found here in God's Word rather than in some sort of contemporary prophecy. And therefore, I think we could say the equivalent to prophecy is really now preaching, expounding God's Word, opening up the Scriptures. A Spirit-empowered preaching is something that we ought not to despise as a congregation. Instead, we should listen carefully. And instead, we should listen critically, says Paul. We should be eager to base our beliefs and behaviors not on the thoughts and opinions of man, but rather we should test everything. We should be like the neighbors of the Thessalonians over in the city of Berea, who we read in Acts 17, received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul was saying is what was written here. That is, we need to be founded on the Word. If you will, so far we've spoken about the team and team dynamics. Now what we discover is that the team has a playbook. It is in the Scriptures that we discover what we are called to do and who we're called to be. It is through the Bible that we become more than just an echo chamber of our own opinions. Instead, in the Bible, we find that God speaks to us from heaven. Often, he speaks things that are shocking, things that are surprising, things that challenge us, things that even lift us up to heaven. So then, we glorify God by being full of his worship and full of his word and founded on his word. But finally, we discover here that we glorify God by being fruitful by the work of God, fruitful by the work of God. And this point comes to the fore in verse 23, where Paul closes out the letter with a blessing, a benediction. Verse 23. And now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. In this verse, Paul unveils a spiritual dynamic that lies behind everything that we've said so far. We focused on the human perspective, haven't we? About loving our leaders, about ministering as members. But what we need to be reminded of is that through these things, God is the one who powerfully works. He is the one who uses these things to sanctify us and to change us. He is the one who made us a community, and he's the one who prepares us to be a part of a bigger community, his glorified church, a community that will enjoy him for eternity when Jesus returns. Now, this is something we said at the very start. At the very start of this series, when we started out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we looked at that chapter, we considered their textbook beginning. Do you remember what we said? How Paul explained the existence of this church? How is it that they came to Christ, even in a hostile pagan environment? How is it that they came to Christ, even when it cost them their reputation and their livelihood, or even their lives through persecution? What was the secret source of success for this young group of believers? Well, the answer is, it was God. He is the one who saved them. And what we find at the end of the letter is this, that God is the one who continues that work, building up the community, purifying them, and preparing them for eternity. And what a great way to close this series as we consider our community here at West Valley. Living the Christian life is impossible unless you are part of a loving community. That's the main point of the passage. But we have to admit, in light of that, we've got a long way to go, haven't we? We've got a long way to go in loving our leaders, a long way to go in ministering as members, a long way to go in glorifying our God through worship, through the word. And so how great to remember that he is the one who works among us. He is the one who began the work, and he is the one who will finish it. He is the one who made us a team, who brought us together, and who calls us now to work together and to build each other up. How great to be reminded that he who calls us is faithful. So as we think about what we're called to be, let us remember that while we may love our leaders, while we may minister as members, while we may seek to glorify God, ultimately he is the one who will surely do it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word here in scriptures. Thank you that you address us as a family, that you call us, even through the scriptures here, almost really, you give us a family talk. You tell us how we ought to behave towards one another. And we pray now that we'd apply this, even in our time together, even in our congregational meeting or over lunch. May we be a church that love one another and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.